Now, we're turning to Jonah and thinking about chapter 3 and chapter 4 tonight. I mentioned last week that this is perhaps the clean part of our Bible as we think of the minor prophets. And I suppose when you think of the book of Jonah, quite often we finish up with Jonah on dry land. That's where Jonah ended up, and that's where we finish up, oftentimes on dry land, at verse 10 of chapter 2. But there is a second part to the story. So this is Jonah part 2, or take 2, as we think of what we're going to consider tonight. So we'll read chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Jonah. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying, when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, Doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city, and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd, and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm. When the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, that it withered. It came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not laboured, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle. We know that God always blesses his word when we read it. We trust that help might be given to understand these chapters we have read tonight. As I've been thinking about the book of Jonah as a whole, as our introduction really to the minor prophets, it's always good to have a simple outline to start us off And I neglected to mention this outline. I suppose, if I was honest, I hadn't finished it last week. But the outline goes like this. In chapter 1, I think you could write over Jonah chapter 1. Jonah running from God's will. Running from God's will. And that will take you to a dangerous place. That takes you to dangerous territory when you go out with the boundary of God's will for our lives. So we must learn the lesson that God is everywhere, omnipresent, and we cannot run from God's will. And in chapter 1 you have the commission that Jonah was given, and then you have the flight that Jonah took, and then God's pursuit of Jonah and God's preservation of Jonah. Then in chapter 2 we have Jonah reluctantly submitting to God's will. We have the helplessness of Jonah in chapter 2, the prayer of Jonah, the repentance of Jonah, and the deliverance of Jonah. And that's really where we finished off last week. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah said, and the Lord spake unto the fish. And we know what happened to Jonah. He arrived on dry land, and we'll not speculate where that was, but we know that in the goodness of God, Jonah was given another opportunity. Jonah was given another commission. He was recommissioned by God. And you know, just in passing, God is the God of not just the second chance, but the third and the fourth and the umpteenth chance. I'm not talking about God's salvation. I'm talking about service for the believer. Sometimes we say God is the God of the second chance. People can get upset with you and say, does that mean if they reject the gospel and then they get another chance after the Lord comes? Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 makes it clear that if you say no to Christ and the Lord comes, there's no opportunity after that for you to be saved. But with regards to service, we're all just restored failures, every one of us. We're all just restored failures. And we're so thankful that we have a God who, Jonah says, is long-suffering, is merciful, not only with the unsaved, but with his wayward servants. And in chapter 3, keeping in mind the thought of God's will, we're going to see Jonah eventually does fulfill God's will. He's no longer running away from God's will. He is fulfilling God's will. But then in chapter 4, he questions God's will. Questions it. He thinks he knows better than God. It's almost as if, okay, if you're going to pardon the Ninevites, that's fine, but I'm not going to pardon them. And again, we think of that verse, that God is the potter and we are the clay. How can we mortals question God with regards to his salvation? For sinners, we do not have a divine right. We cannot question who God is going to save or not. So we want to think about fulfilling God's will and Jonah questioning God's will. Just to think about chapter 3, from verses 1 to 2, we have the commission renewed. And then verses 3 and 4, we have the obedience of the prophet. Then we have the repentance from verses 5 to 9 of the city in chapter 3. And then we have the Lord relenting in verse 10 of chapter 3. And then when you go into chapter 4, we have it split into two. We have the prophet displeased from verses 1 to 5. And then the prophet rebuked by the Lord from verses 6 to 11. But we come to chapter 3 now. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise. And what I've written over this chapter is simply this: the declaration of God's message through Jonah. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, the theologians, as far as I'm aware that I have read, have said that Jonah is the only prophet that we know of who was actually sent outside of Israel to preach a message of repentance outside of Israel. This is a very unique moment. Jonah arriving in Nineveh, he would rather have been anywhere else. He wanted to be 2,000 miles away. He wanted to be borne aloft by the wings of a dove, because that's what his name means, a dove. And he wanted to go to Spain, not so much on holiday, I don't think, but he just wanted to be anywhere apart from Nineveh. And he was prejudiced against him because of his of his Jewish background, but I think he was frightened as well. He was frightened of them because they were a wicked people. But you know, God's at work. God's at work, and we should never be afraid. What does Paul say to Corinth? He's worried about Corinth. He's worried about this sinful city there in Greece. And God says, be not afraid. I have much people in that city. Don't be afraid. And you know, the fear of man does bring forth a snare, but it is wonderful to know that Jonah is going to be recommissioned and he is going to demonstrate the power of God. Well, he's not going to demonstrate. God is going to demonstrate his power through the preaching. So in chapter 3 we have Jonah preaching. Just a wee play upon words. In chapter 4 you've got Jonah pouting. What a contrast. What a contrast. He's preaching, and you know, I've got a picture in my mind. I don't know if it's right. Maybe Jonah will be annoyed at me someday if he, when he hears about this. But I can imagine Jonah preaching, and if ever there was a disinterested preacher, you know, I look at a lot of faces sometimes in the audience, and they're pretty disinterested. And just a wee word doesn't help the preacher. Doesn't help the preacher. But I have seen some disinterested preachers, and that doesn't help the audience. That doesn't help the audience. And I see Jonah going through, and he's given a commission. You'd have thought after the 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, and the weeds, and the bleaching of his skin, as they talk about, and the awful disfiguration that he experienced, that would be a mark on him for the rest of his life. You'd have thought he'd learned his lesson. But I picture, with my imagination, I picture him going through 40 days, Nineveh perished. 40 days, and most disinterested he was. You know, those of us who are given the great opportunity to preach the gospel, let's preach with passion. If we can't preach with passion about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shouldn't be preaching. We shouldn't be preaching. Because we're dealing with eternity. We're dealing with dying men and dying women who need a saviour. So speak to my own heart. We should have a passion about the business. But Jonah was most reluctant. Jonah did not want to take the message to the Ninevites, but he did. And the warning is given. The warning is given. The threat of judgment is declared. And what I want to think about very simply is the mission field he was sent to and the message he was given to preach. Just a wee bit of information here. We're taught that Nineveh was a great city, an exceedingly great city. The word of God tells us here in verse 3. Literally, it could be read like this: it was a great city to God. A great city to God. And the text emphasizes not only its size, big city, metropolitan city. In fact, a writer I read, Unger, in his Bible handbook, has somehow historically compared it to modern-day New York. Right now, he was writing in the 1950s, but with the dimensions of it and all the background, so you think of New York, quite a mission. Whitburn's a big enough place to evangelise. Imagine a one-man team, a one-man evangelistic mission to Nineveh, to New York. And it's a great city to God. I understand that the circumference of it would encompass 60 miles. Mm. 60 miles. Mm. And you know, I don't know, I've only got experience walking the West Highland Way, and I'm not going to bore you with that, but to do 20 miles a day is quite a big thing. Quite a big thing. So Jonah, he had a lot to do to go around the city, but you know, he didn't really have to worry about how long he would have to preach, because there seems to be instant response that we'll come to in a moment. So it's a great city, great because of its size, the capital of the empire in that day, great because of its importance and its significance, great as well because let's always remember, these people were made by God. This is God's creation, made in the image and likeness of God, and let us never forget that. Jonah didn't seem to catch on to that. That although they were not God's earthly people, although they did not enjoy a covenant relationship that alone Israel did, these were still the people of God. Jonah was more concerned about plants. Jonah was maybe more concerned about animals than he was about the people of Nineveh. And you know, that's nothing new really, is it? And even today, you've got people more interested in animals and all that kind of a thing than people. Well, the mission field was great. The mission field was great. Mind you, all work for God must be great. Remember when David was wanting the people of God to build the temple, and he said, you know, the work is great because the palace, the house is going to be for God and not for man. Let us never forget that. Let us never forget. You know, Spurgeon once said, if God calls you to preach the gospel, don't exchange that. Don't come down from that high and lofty ambition to be a prime minister or a king. It's the greatest thing on earth to preach Christ and to preach the word of God. And the mission field for Jonah was Nineveh. But our mission field, as we think of the great work that has to be done, there's any amount of work for us to do. There's work for all. And, well, I wonder if we're interested. There's a threat of judgment. There's a threat of judgment. There's a cloud of God's judgment hovering above Whitburn and above our world tonight. And we have to be sensitive that the people are dying in their sins, and they need warned, they need to hear the message, they need to understand there's the threat of judgment. And I think this is relevant, although written centuries ago. Are we willing just to take this verse through to our hearts? Preach unto them the preaching that I bid thee. Preach unto them the preaching that I bid thee. And you know, if God in any way has gifted you on a one-to-one personal level at your work or in your street to share the gospel, you preach the word. Preach the word in that sense. If God has gifted you to work amongst children, you preach the word. If God, whatever sphere it is, well, Jonah was reluctant. Jonah didn't want to do it. But you know, the commission has been given by the Lord Jesus himself. It's never been rescinded. It's never been superseded. Go into the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. What was the message he was given? Look at verse 4. This is the message he had to preach. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days. The message was short, it was sharp, but it accomplished God's intended purpose. You know, we should never, ever be lacking in confidence in the word of God. Now, self-confidence can be a terrible, terrible vice in the work of God. It can be a real drawback. Self-confidence, you know, in your own power, in your own preaching, your own self-importance. But confidence in the word of God, and that is what he was given these words to speak. This is what you have to say, Jonah. It wasn't difficult. You have to go in and you have to say, 40 days, warn them, 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And you know, God was working. God was working. I think it is interesting for us for a moment to think about the importance and the significance of 40 days. As you read through your Bible, you'll find this crops up over and over again. In Noah's day, 40 days, the rain came. You think of the 40 days that the spies went to spy out the land of Canaan in Numbers 13. You think of the 40 days the Lord Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, the temptation. And you could go on over and over thinking about 40 days. 40 days. It's really the idea of testing and suggest probation. Probation. But you know, the Ninevites didn't need 40 days. They only had to hear it once. And the word gets to the king, and we'll see in a moment that there is a response. There is a significant response. There is a desired response. And God's been working. You know, I do believe that Jonah and what had happened to him had reached the ears of the Ninevites. I don't like to go into stuff, obviously, that's not in the scriptures, but it does say that as you read all the commentaries, etc., that the 3 days and the 3 nights that Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, there would be all sorts of acid and, you know, all sorts of disfiguration about him. His skin would have been bleached. And, you know, he would have been quite a sight, I believe, going through the streets of the city of Nineveh. And I think word would have got back to the people in the city. This man was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And Jonah might have told his testimony. He might have explained to them, reluctant though he was, that he tried to get away from God, he tried to get away from Nineveh, but a second time he's preaching to them, and you've got 40 days and you better repent, you better respond. And this really brings to us the warning. We've thought about the warning that Jonah gave, but now the warning of the city. There is a city-wide repentance. A city-wide repentance. This chapter describes the greatest revival in all recorded history. I'll tell you, I didn't quite appreciate it or understand the magnitude of the response here of this city. There has never been a response, never been a revival like it. When they hear the simple word of God through the prophet, 40 days, because of your evil, because of your sin, God's angry, God's displeased, he's going to overthrow you as a city. You better repent. And you know, there is a great mourning over the whole of the city. And this is a spiritual miracle. We thought about a miracle of Jonah being in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And what a physical miracle that was, that God prepared all these different things leading up to Jonah's deliverance. But you know, this is a tremendous spiritual miracle. And as the Lord Jesus spoke of Jonah being a type, a sign of his 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, in the tomb. He also spoke about the response of the people of Nineveh as a sign to his generation. The Lord Jesus, I'll quote Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41 to you. The Lord Jesus says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." And you see, the Lord Jesus validates not only the whole historical truth of Jonah being in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and for 3 nights, and how it was a sign of his impending death, burial, and resurrection. He also validates the truth of this revival. It might not be in any historical records, but that does not mean to say it did not happen. You see, the critics will try and just blow away this as some kind of fable. The whole thought of Jonah being swallowed by a whale, and the whole thought of this wicked nation repenting. Because 140 years down the line, they went back to their former ways. But that does not mean to say that at this time the city did not repent. They did repent. They did repent. And the Lord Jesus says, the city of Nineveh, the men of Nineveh, are a testimony, are a great, they will wonder, they will rise up in judgment because they repented at the preaching of a Jonah, a reluctant preacher, and a greater than Jonah was there for 3.5 years. Not 3 days, not 40 days, but for 3.5 years. And the people rejected him and said away with him. We will not have this. What I love about this whole section of the mourning of the city after they were warned by God, I love verse 5, 4 simple words. It says this, "So the people of Nineveh believed God." The people believed God. That is what we're longing for in the preaching of the gospel. The people believed God. That was the great, that was music to the ears of God. That was what God was longing for. When Jonah went to Nineveh, he wanted the people to believe. He wanted the people to respond. And I suppose, yes, Jonah's experience had gained him an instant hearing, but from the divine side, this wholesale repentance was a great miraculous work of God. I thought about this today. In chapter 2, you've got pagan sailors. Pagan sailors who were calling upon all the gods of the day, small g, and eventually they call upon the true God, Elohim. Now, a pagan city responds to this reluctant prophet, showing the power of God in spite of the weakness of the servant, in spite of the weakness. And that's a message to us all, isn't it? It's a message to us all. God can use who, what, and when he will. He can use, you know, different circumstances. He can use different vessels. The great thing is to be in a condition to be used by God. The word of God comes to us, doesn't it, that vessels of honour, meet for the master's use. Clean vessels, people who are in touch with their God. That's what God is looking for ideally. But you know, in spite of Jonah's weakness, in spite of his disinterest, in spite of his reluctance to see God working, God used the word that he spoke and God responded. Look at verses 7 to 9 of chapter 3, because we're going to see how that the Ninevites, you know, it's hard really to be anything but to commend them, because they respond in such a positive way. Listen to what verse 7 to 9. The king says, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Such is the urgency and the concern of the city from the king who exchanged his royal robes for sackcloth and ashes." When the word came to the king, he arose off his throne and he put off his robes and he put on sackcloth and ashes. You know, I know it's from the divine side and it's God's power, and I know they were evil and they were wicked and they had to turn away from their sin. But, you know, it's wonderful to see them responding to the word of God. I suppose a modern, well, not modern day equivalent, but a New Testament equivalent of that would be the Thessalonians. They turned, when they heard the gospel, they turned to God from their idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. There's something commendable about these people. God saw their work. It was a true work of repentance. It was a true turning to the Lord. I thought it was interesting to see the inclusion of animals, domestic animals here. Most interesting, because I understand this is quite unusual. What I believe is this, that the king and those who are advising him, they're covering all bases. That they're not wanting for any stone to be uncovered. They want to do everything in their power so that they're showing to God that they're real. So that they're showing to God that they are truly repentant. You know, it's too serious. The matter of their salvation from destruction from God was too serious to meddle with. So the king puts on sackcloth and ashes, covers himself with ashes, and they go into mourning. And they make sure also that they fast. Don't eat anything, they don't drink anything, so that they're so focused and so determined that we're not going to do anything, we're not going to do anything, we're not going to say anything that brings displeasure to God. You see, they have a total reality check. And you know, would to God our nation and our town and our neighbours had a reality check, because we're not here forever. And as you think of eternal destruction and hell and the lake of fire, why would people reject the gospel? Why would people reject Christ? Why would people starve spiritually when he's the bread of life? Why would people say, "I'll go my own way," when he's the way to heaven? And the Ninevites, they're not going to respond in any other way but positively. They're taking the word of God literally And in reality, they proclaim a fast, they put on that sackcloth and ashes, and they even make sure that their animals do not offend God in any way. And some people would say, oh, that's taking it to the nth degree. That's just being far too serious and far too orthodox and taking everything too literal. That's what modern writers would say, even about the book of Jonah. God is serious about sin. God is serious about sin. Thank goodness the Ninevites got serious about sin. The Ninevites get serious about judgment. See, there's a whole load of modern writers who say that, you know, this was just a fable, and this was just a figment of someone's imagination, and it's not real. Well, the repentance was real here, and it was very much noticed by God. Notice the transforming. I thought about the warning that they got, the mourning that they experienced, they showed, and then the transforming. The judgment of God was averted. Look at verse 10. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that they had said that he would do unto them. The only way I can explain this in my mind or understand it is God saw the response and God relented. God relented. The idea is this, that God changed his previously intended course of action. Now God can do that because he's God. See, God is holy and God must punish wickedness and God must punish sin. But if someone turns away from that sin, God will change his course of action. And that's what happened to Nineveh. That's what happened to the city. God relented. God changed his course of action. It's not that God has given to change. I am the God, I change not. His character, his righteous divine attributes, they never change. But his course of action, it's his will to change what he wants to do. And that is what happened. Now, we have to go to chapter 4 now and consider this, because poor Jonah does not show himself. Just when you think he's making some progress and he's on the right lines and he's done what God says, he does not cover himself in glory in this chapter. And his pouting or praying is very petulant. Very petulant. And in it all, it just demonstrates the pity of God. The pity of God. Over the chapter I've written this, from verses 1 to 5, he laments over the city in the sense of he shakes his head and hopes that God judges them. He laments that God has changed his course of action. He laments that God is going to pardon them. But then he has to learn the ways of God under the good. So he's lamenting verses 1 to 5 and then he's learning verses 6 to 11. Listen to his petulant prayer in verse 2. He says, therefore now, O Lord, take me, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Verses 2 and 3, it is his prayer, O Lord. He says, this is what I said in the first case. This is what I said at the beginning. This is why I fled to Tarshish. I knew that thou art gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. What a condemnation of his own petty, small-mindedness. And what a great revelation of the large-heartedness of God. You see, I suppose the searching question comes to Jonah twice. It says, are you angry for the right reasons? Are you angry, Jonah? Verse 4, doest thou well to be angry? And then that's repeated in verse 9. And Jonah has a lot to learn. Because of the rejection of the Gentiles and the distaste for their participation in salvation, he was displeased at God's pardon. He wasn't happy with God. Not happy. Because God had spared these people. And God's going to use an object lesson. He's going to show his mercy, his sovereign mercy, by an object lesson. And what's going to happen is this. Jonah goes to the east of the city. And he's going to sit there. and he's going to watch what's going to transpire. His job is done. He's done his preaching. He's not going to do any more. It's the bare minimum. And he goes and sits at the east side of the city. I thought that was interesting in contrast to the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 19, the Lord Jesus approaches Jerusalem from the east side of the city, from the Mount of Olives. And what a difference, what a world of difference. He's not sitting at the side of the city waiting for doom and gloom to approach. He's weeping over the city. It says in verse 41, when he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it, the city of Jerusalem, the city he prayed for. Well, Jonah's only praying for himself petulantly. The Lord Jesus is praying, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, but you would not." And what a difference at the east side of the city. Jonah's sitting, he's made himself a wee booth, a wee sort of structure, a wee tent or whatever it was. I remember hearing David Gilliland say it was an igloo, but I think he was lost for words, because it certainly, an igloo wouldn't have lasted long with the wind that the Lord sent. The wind that he actually said is called Scirocco. I thought that was a car, but he sent a wind that brought a tremendous heat to Jonah. See, Jonah's sitting there, and he wants the Ninevites to feel the heat. He wants these wicked people to feel the judgment of God. But God's going to send something that's going to upset Jonah. Ah, but then in his mercy, God provides a gourd. He provides a shelter, a vine that came up in a night and disappeared in a night, because then God prepared a worm. He provided a worm to eat of the gourd. And all these are object lessons. And it's an amazing God prepared. He prepared the whale for Jonah. He prepared the wind. He prepared the gourd. He prepared the worm. God's a God of provision. And he's just showing Jonah step by step how he can use these things to teach him lessons. And what is the whole lesson? The lesson is this. When Jonah sees that worm eating up the gourd, and then the wind and the heat torments him and grieves him again, he's annoyed at that. He's angry. He's angry. He's sorry for the gourd, a plant. And God says, "You're angry about that, Jonah. What about all these people in Nineveh? All these people in Nineveh. And they are creatures that I have made. And you're not worried about them. You're not concerned about them." And, you know, God was willing to spare Sodom if he could find 10 righteous people. And he says, "Well, no, wait a minute here. There's 120,000 people in Nineveh, and they don't know their right hand from their left." I understand, and I could be wrong about this, but what I understand is this. God's looking at the infants. He's looking at the children of Nineveh. And you know, there's 3-year-olds and 4-year-olds, and if God had judged Nineveh, they would have been taken in the judgment. And God says to Jonah, "You've not given the little children of Nineveh a second thought. They can't tell the right hand from the left. And you're concerned about a gourd. You're concerned about a plant. And yet you've got no concern for the men and women, never mind the children." It must be in some city, if there's 120,000 little ones who could not discern between the right and left hand. You think about the great population, maybe over 500,000 or more of people in that city. Jonah wanted the judgment of God to fall on them. Well, what we're learning is this. God's love for the people of Nineveh is far different from Jonah's indifference. And that's a lesson to us all, you know. Do we love as the Lord Jesus loves? Do we love people as he did? Do we look at people as sheep not having a shepherd? Do we look with compassion, or do we look with criticism? Well, Jonah, I would have loved if it had ended differently. But it seems to me that Jonah is left in a pout. He's left in a sulk. He's left in his petulance there at the east side of the city. And we never read of him again. We never read of him again. You know, that's a lesson to us. He did not go out in a blaze of glory. He could not say, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. He could not say, you know, I've run with patience the race that is set before me. Seems to me that that's the end of his service. That's the end of his prophet's ministry. Let us never, never end our journey being disapproved, being out of fellowship with God, being out of the love of God, being out of the race, dropped out of the race, because life is too short, and the work is great, and there is so much to be done, with so little time to do it. Let's take a leaf out of the lessons of the book of Jonah to understand we can't run away from God's will. Well, we can, but it's a great cost, and it's a dangerous business. And let us understand that God, in his sovereignty, has a plan for the world. He's got a plan of salvation, and we should be submitting to that plan and fulfilling that plan and understanding our place in that plan. And let us also never be one to question what God does. What God does. I suppose Jonah thought he was perfectly righteous to say, why have you spared Nineveh? Why have you spared Nineveh? He thought he was righteous. He thought he knew better than God. Well, none of us can take that high moral ground, because, you know, any greater, is a servant greater than his Lord? Certainly not. And we are the clay, and he is the potter. So there's Jonah. I don't know who's following next, but I think I've got the easy end, and then pray for those coming on after us, because it doesn't get any easier. Shall we pray?